We will read from Genesis 12 in a moment. I'm going to first read a verse or two in 2 Timothy 4. Don't you turn there. It would just be more problems. So Genesis 12, we're going to get there briefly. But I'm going to read 2 Timothy 4, and it reads this way regarding Paul at the end of his life. He says in 4:7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And we'll stop that reading there and come to Genesis 12 now. And why I read that verse in 2 Timothy about the Paul being at the end of his life, you're going to find out shortly. For now, we'll keep it keep you guessing. But Genesis chapter 12, and as we read this, I want to talk about the long-term propagating effects of our lives and decisions. Now, somebody asked me last night if the message last night was the introduction to the theme of the week, and the answer was no, it was a separate message just given last night. And then now the question is, well, what is the theme for the week? This is not it either. I'm thinking in the mornings, Lord willing, of looking at the life of Jacob, and in the evenings doing various topics of messages. But this doesn't start off the life of Jacob. So the first night seemed like, well, that's a special case, you know. And then Sunday morning, well, that's a special case too. Tomorrow when the workshops get started and so on and we're into the week, we'll be on our normal routine if there is one. Okay, but for now, the long-term propagating our effects of our lives and decisions, both bad and good. And we've read in 2 Timothy. Now let's read a little bit in Genesis 12, beginning at verse 1. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now down at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there. For the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now, we're going to get to what we just read shortly. But just like last night, I started with a little puzzle question to get us going. Here's also a question for today. One question is this. When is the judgment seat of Christ? Now, first of all, I don't want you to jump up and answer, just for our thoughts. Secondly, particularly if you're from Northside Bible Chapel, you are doubly asked to not jump up and answer because a year or two or somewhere in the past we had talked about some of these things. So you're doubly bound to the law of secrecy here. When is the judgment seat of Christ? Now, when I was teaching at a camp far away on the East Coast, we had people get into groups and we would talk about future things. So the groups had to take these cards of various future events and organize them into chronological order. And we know that the future events, there are different views that believers have, and we weren't trying to be controversial, but just to get them thinking about what the order of things is. And some group came up, and they had the judgment seat of Christ taking place before the rapture. Now, whatever your view of future things is, I'm not sure how you can get the judgment seat of Christ before the rapture. And in my own very careful and loving and kind way, laughed at them for what they did. And what amazed me was that the spokes guy for the group had a reasonable sounding answer for this. He said, now suppose that I die today. Well, I go and see the Lord and I have my judgment seat of Christ, according to him. And then if you die tomorrow, well, then you go and you have your judgment seat of Christ. And then in the future after that, sometime the rapture takes place. So, I had never heard that idea before. So it must be wrong, of course. But it got me thinking. I think I tried to say a couple of verses and so on, but Is it right that we have our individual judgment seat of Christ right after we die? Or is it maybe the way I've been thinking about it or brought up? Or is it that all who die wait, that is believers who die wait, and we all have our judgment seat of Christ together? So again, don't spring out of your seat. Some of you probably have a four-message series on this answer, but you'll have to just show restraint. And the answer is, it's the second one. It is the second one. And how do I know that? Well, now I get to finally say why I read 2 Timothy 4. Notice the wording of that. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me. Now, when? He says, at that day. And what else will happen at that day? And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Meaning the same event in which he receives his crown will be the same event that all who love his appearing receive their crowns. Now, there may be other verses too, but it seems to give us the answer that it is the second one of these that is correct. That we, when we die, if the Lord has not come yet for his saints, we go to be in heaven. It's not like we just wait in limbo. We go to be with him in heaven. But as far as the judgment seat of Christ goes, we wait, and this event happens after the rapture. All right. Now we get a harder question than this one. The harder question is, why is the judgment seat of Christ held to the end? In other words, why not have it be the first answer? We've hopefully established the right answer is the second one, but is it important? Why wouldn't it be the first way? So why is the judgment seat of Christ held to the end? Now, the answer that I'm going to give here is going to set the stage for the rest of this morning's study. The answer I'm going to propose, and we're going to look into it more, is this. Because it is only at the end when the propagating effects of our lives are known. In other words, 1 Corinthians 3 puts it in this imagery. We are involved in a building project. We as believers in this day in the church, we are involved in a building project of building this building known as the church. And we are given warning to take heed how we build and things like that. When is it the appropriate time to evaluate my contribution to the building? The appropriate time to evaluate my contribution is when the building is finished. Because my contribution may not be known for all it is until the building is finished. And we're going to see this as we go along. Let me give you an example of what it is I'm talking about. Over 100 years ago, there was a missionary who went to Syria. I do not know who it was. I don't know his name. But he went. He denied himself. He went out in obedience to the Lord's direction. He went to Syria and he set up, an evangelical church in a little town there in Syria. It turns out that my forefathers, see, you're going to learn a little bit about me as the week goes on. My ancestry goes back to the Middle East on my dad's side. And they lived in Turkey at one time when the big Turkish genocide took place and the Christians were being killed. And my great-grandfather lived in Turkey. He was a candy maker. And that's where my name comes from, Şekerci. Şeker is sugar. Şekerci is the one who works with sugar. Now, I don't have Turkish blood in me. I'm a quarter Armenian. My great-grandparents lived in Turkey, and my grandparents lived in Turkey and fled during the time of the genocide when they were killing the Christians, and a lot of the Armenians were being killed because a lot of them were Christians, and they fled to Syria. Now, my dad was born in Lebanon but lived in Syria. Now, this missionary led an evangelistic influence there in Syria, and my grandparents were under the sound of that teaching, and there was an evangelical church that was set up in Syria, in this little town, and that's where my dad went to church when he was growing up. And this effect, you know, he came to know the Lord. He came to the United States in 1954. He came to South Carolina to do schooling, then North Carolina to do schooling, and then moved up to Maryland in his work, and married in North Carolina, had children. I'm one of his children in Maryland, and now I'm here at Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp. This missionary, I'm sure, had no idea that his labors well over a century ago in Syria will be affecting what's happening today in 2017 at Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp. This is the idea that we're talking about. So the purpose of today's message is to encourage us. It's to encourage our hearts in understanding that we should judge nothing before the time, that God can use our efforts that at times seem of little fruit to his glory, even in generations to come. We should take our lives seriously because we don't know how God will be using our lives. So Abraham is going to be our example. He is one that saw little fruit immediately, but that God used in tremendous ways throughout generations. So let's look more carefully at Genesis and Abram. We're going to have first the second part of what we read, 10 through 20, verses 10 through 20, talk about this trip of Abraham to Egypt. Now, he goes down, he fibs a little bit. Sarah was technically his half-sister, but he was lying. He said, when he said, "Say you're my sister," and he says, "This is my sister," he is clearly implying she's not my wife. And that's what was being said. And so in spite of the fact that Abraham has this little faith, remember, in the first three verses, God said he's going to make of him a great nation. So is it possible that Abraham was going to be killed in Egypt? He didn't have any children yet. It's not possible that he would be killed in Egypt. He has to live in order to have children. Now, I have to be a little bit easy on Abraham. I'm not sure that I would do much better. But nonetheless, the truth is there. God's promise ensured he was not going to die. So he goes, he, in spite of God's promise, tries to preserve his life. He says Sarah's his sister. And even though things looked bleak, things looked like they could be problematic, it turns out everything worked out okay. God sent plagues into Pharaoh's household. Pharaoh somehow connected it with the fact that he had taken Sarah, and Pharaoh corrects the matter and actually gives Abram quite a tongue-lashing for what he did and sends them on. So Abraham comes back. He's actually left unscathed. He comes back with gifts. His wife is protected. How do we judge this? I mean, what do we think? Is the correct response to this all's well that ends well? Well, that's just looking at the short-term effects. How about the long-term effects of that decision? And we're going to see this, that the propagating effects of bad decisions. So first of all, when you come to 13:1, we're reminded that Lot was with him when he went into Egypt. And Lot, we're going to find out, is affected by this. Now, they were both increased with goods, and some of these goods came from Egypt. In other words, this problem that they had, that they have so many goods that their goods are going to divide them. You know the story about how they have so many goods. You go one way, I'm going to go the other. You, Abraham says, you choose first, and Lot chooses, you know. This came as a result of their goods being increased when they went to Egypt. And Lot now gets to choose his land. Look down in 13:10. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. How did he know it was like the land of Egypt? Abram took him there. In other words, he not only was increased with goods that's going to end up dividing them, but he now got a taste for the land of Egypt, and now he sets his eyes on that scene. So Lot had a taste for Egypt and ends up going to Sodom. Now Lot is soon in Sodom. We read about him in the gate. His own relatives end up being destroyed when the city is destroyed. And any good Lot might have tried to do in Sodom was destroyed. So maybe not all's well that ends well. There were propagating effects of what Abram did. But the propagating effects go on. Not only was there a propagating effect on Lot, there was a propagating effect on the rest of the world. How did that happen? Well, look it down in chapter 16. And I want us to remind ourselves, before we read 16, I'm going to read, you don't have to look back at it, I'm going to reread 12:16, that says, Pharaoh treated Abram well for Sarah's sake, with sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Note, among them, female servants. Abram received female servants from this trip into Egypt. Now look at 16:1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. I take it she was acquired during this trip. And they come up and concoct this plan that Abraham and Hagar might have a child. And from this, Ishmael is born. Now, Ishmael, as you know, is a wild man and a wild people. We read that in 16:12. Interestingly, much of the Muslim world today traces back to Ishmael. Let me tell you the words of Scripture concerning Ishmael and whether you want to take this about Ishmael himself or the people to come from him. But let's look at it. It says, he shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. What a world of difference, because Ishmael was born. What would the world be like if Ishmael had not been born? I don't know, and neither do you. I mean, we can't fathom all of the cause and effects that have taken place through the centuries and millennia if Ishmael had not been born. But you have to admit that the world would be very different today if Ishmael had not been born. So when we go back to this decision that Abraham made to go into Egypt, we can't look at just that story and say, well, the story ended there, so thankfully he came out unscathed and all was good. No, there were propagating effects in the negative direction. But let's shift our thinking now from the bad propagating effects and think more positively and think some of the good propagating effects. The good news in propagation. Now, in the first three verses of chapter 12, we read of this blessing that was going to come to Abraham. We read that he's going to make of him a great nation. He's going to bless him. In him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, Abraham's future and his, you know, what he had to look forward to and his effect on this world was going to be the introduction of this people that would be a great nation and would be a blessing to the world. And eventually, through these people, the Lord Jesus himself is going to come to earth. Now, let's think about, though, what is it that Abraham saw during his lifetime? So, Abraham lived to be 100 before he had Isaac. Isaac lived to be 60 before he had Jacob. So that meant Abraham is 160. Okay, now, how long did Abraham live? He lived to be 175. Which means there were 15 years of overlap between Abraham and Jacob. Jacob got to be alive for the last 15 years of Abraham's life. Now, did Jacob know Abraham? I mean, or did they just live separately, or did they hang out together, or how were those 15 years for Jacob? And the answer is they hung out together. Hebrews 11:9 said that they dwelt together in tents. So Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, they overlapped for those 15 years between Abraham and Jacob. Now, I want you to interview Abraham near the end of his life. Abraham, what's been your effect on the world? Abraham says, well, see, my greatest contribution to the world is going to be the seed that comes from me, my descendants. That's my big contribution to the world. Okay, Abraham, how did you do? Now, concerning the promise of God that we read about in these three verses, how many children did Abraham have that were children of this promise? I know he married Keturah later in life and had other children, but they aren't coming into this promise, and neither does Ishmael. So you say, Abraham, how did you do? And Abraham says, well, I managed to produce one, Isaac. In all my 175 years, there's my contribution. And you go to Isaac and you say, well, Isaac, how did you do when it comes to this promise? How many did you produce? And Esau does not apply to this promise. So Isaac says, I produced one. And that's all Abraham would see, and Abraham would die. Do you think that that's the best time to evaluate Abraham's contribution to this world is at the time Abraham died? No. Abraham saw little physical fruit in his life with his physical descendants. He saw very little of it. But after Abraham's death, that effect, the propagating effect of Abraham will go on, because Jacob is going to have sons, 12 sons, and they're going to have children and expand to a group, a family of 70, which is going to go down into Egypt. And in Egypt, they are going to grow from a family into a nation. Egypt is going to give birth to this nation, and the nation is going to come out of Egypt, a separate people, and the rest after that is history, right? I mean, they are... all of these are propagating effects from the life of Abraham, and Abraham did not see them. So within Abraham's life, he saw little fruit in terms of his physical line, but that is not the end. Now, the same is true concerning spiritual fruit in lots of lives throughout the centuries of the church. People like this missionary I mentioned in Syria are going to have efforts and labors that maybe they've seen a lot of fruit from, maybe they've seen a little fruit from. But judge nothing before the time. God may do great things, as he did with Abraham's physical descendants. I'd like to talk about an example in history. And let's talk about this man named August Frank. Now, again, I'm going to... You Northside people, you can't raise your hand. But how many know of August Frank? You can tell us all about the life of August Frank. All right, not many. All right, or maybe almost none. So we won't talk about August Frank. Okay. Let's talk about George Mueller. How many can say something that they know about George Mueller? All right, good. We'll talk about George Mueller then. Here we go. George Mueller and his orphans. Now, I don't know if you see this well. This is not like an alumni gathering of people from George Mueller's orphanage. These are actually people that were all there as orphans at one time. Now, George Mueller is a guy that didn't have a dime to his name. And understanding the direction that God would have for his life, opened an orphanage in Bristol, England. Now, it didn't open at this size. It opened much, much smaller in a different location. But as George Mueller went on, depending on God to provide, the expansion took place to, at one point, there were 2,000 orphans under his care. And here's a man who had no visible support and no visible means by which the next meal would be provided for them. But nonetheless, the Lord provided. George Mueller understood from God that if God, this is God's will, and God wanted them there, God would provide. And what a great man of faith that he was. And he wrote about God's answers to prayers as a testimony to the world of God's, that God is real and that God can be relied upon. So let's think about George Mueller and his orphanages in the idea of the propagating effects of life. So here are here's Mueller and his orphanages. What did God do with this, if you want to talk about the propagating effects? If you don't want to talk about just the benefit to the orphans, that was immediate. You can see that. Let's talk about the propagating effects. Now, after George Mueller did this, and people got word of what God was doing there through the orphanages, other people got the same idea and said, well, wait a minute. God is the same God to us as he is to George Mueller. We can do this. And other orphanages were opened. And I understand that due to the influence of George Mueller, an orphanage was opened as far as Japan with regard to learning what he did and what the Lord did through him. Also, as many of us know, Hudson Taylor was directly and profoundly influenced by George Mueller and the orphanage. And Hudson Taylor visited George Mueller, spent time with him, learned from him, and went on into China with, you call it George Mueller's attitude, if you will, about relying on God. And he did great things in China, but then Hudson Taylor went on to also found China Inland Missions. The orphans themselves went on to have their own ministries sometimes. Many of them were saved. And in George Mueller's later years, he did traveling and speaking, and he went all the way to San Francisco at one point. And he delivered an address to a large group of people, and afterwards somebody came and shook hands with him and said, you know, I was one of your orphans. And he's like, well, what brings you out here? He says, well, I'm a minister in my own church, and I'm spreading the gospel here in San Francisco. So they went on with their own ministries as well. There was also some work that God did in Ireland as a result of this. It was one believer, I believe his name is James McQuilkin, but a believer in Ireland heard of how God was directly answering prayers with George Mueller in his orphanage. So he had a burden, he was a believer, he had a burden for Ireland, and he started praying about Ireland, and he was the only believer that he knew, only true believer, that is, and he prayed, and the Lord brought him in contact with another true believer, so they began to pray together. And those two ended up finding another two believers, so they ended up with four believers praying together. Now, none of these people were saved as a result of this prayer. They were just finding each other as a result of this prayer. They were all already saved. So they began praying together, and some months after praying, they saw their first person actually come to know the Lord who was not saved beforehand. Now, this first person being saved began what is known as the Ulster Revival. And this apparently even has a Facebook page today. I mean, this took place in, I think, 1859 or something like that. There's still, I found it, a Facebook page, the Ulster Revival page. And apparently, within a one-year time span, it's estimated that 100,000 people were saved. And some people have called it the greatest Christian impact on Ireland of anything that happened since Christianity itself came to Ireland, at least in that region. And we can add one more to the propagating effects of Mueller and his orphanages, and that's me. I've been greatly affected and encouraged by reading about that even today. So you understand that there are propagating effects from Mueller and his orphanage. But we can't even stop there, right? Because these other orphanages have had their propagating effects, right? Hudson Taylor not only went to China, but he found in China inland missions where hundreds of missionaries have gone through those channels to reach China. So we've got the propagating effects there. The other orphans ministry have their propagating effects, right? And the Ireland Revival has its propagating effects to where there's a Facebook page even today dedicated to it. So Mueller's building on the foundation cannot be properly evaluated until what? Until that building is completed, right? It's understandable that the judgment seat of Christ would take place at the end. Now, before some of you are back there starting, you know, thinking about, well, does God judge on our service or does he judge on our results? And some people will say, well, no, he doesn't judge on our results. He just judges on our service and so on. God's going to make sure that everything is judged correctly and fairly. But you understand, of course, that part of our joy in heaven is seeing our fruit and the effect of our lives. And Paul said so. What is our joy and hope of rejoicing? Isn't it seeing you there? Or take the Lord Jesus himself. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. What God will do with our lives. So, I want us to go back now and talk about this guy that we skipped over named August Frank. Now, August Frank, he lived back in the 1600s, well before George Mueller. In fact, August Frank, this guy nobody's heard of, died many decades before George Mueller was even born. You know, one of the interesting things August Frank did with his life was he started an orphanage. Now, it was nowhere near the scale of George Mueller's orphanage. It was a small orphanage, and after that orphanage had, August Frank died and that orphanage had run out its course, the building still remained, and the building was adjacent to a college that George Mueller went to. And George Mueller found affordable housing in this building that was next to this university. So George Mueller is living in this building at least for some time, and finds out, you know, somebody says, you know, this building used to be an orphanage back when. Oh, well, isn't that interesting? And he learns a little bit about August Frank, who had started this orphanage back, 100 years before or something like that. And he thinks, well, that's great. This man who relied on the Lord to meet his needs, open an orphanage for those in need. Huh. And that thought lies dormant in his mind, and years go by until it's time when George Mueller in Bristol sees the need and understands God's prompting him. And George Mueller then says, Lord, are you wanting me to start an orphanage like August Frank did? Think about August Frank. Here he lived all of this time before George Mueller. And if you looked at his life, you would say, all right, I've seen all the propagating effects of his life and decisions. Everything's settled down. We've seen it all. And yet, lying dormant for 100 years is this effect of the orphanage that he had begun. And it was used in the life of George Mueller to set off everything that happened to come. Well, let's be encouraged by that. We don't know what God is going to do with our lives. We need to take our lives seriously. I'd like to end with a couple of verses that we know well. Hopefully we'll look at them in a different light than we have before when we think about this. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 4, and it reads like this. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. You know, we don't know what this judgment seat of Christ is going to be like, but it is appropriate that it's going to be held until the end when the church is completed. And I think that a lot of us are going to be surprised. A lot of us are going to be surprised at what God did with the little bit we gave him. And let's take our lives seriously. Our lives will extend far beyond the little fruit that we might see here or there initially. So with that in mind, we remember 1 Corinthians 15:58, which we know well. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in giving us the ability to serve you and the ability to labor for you. We thank you that you don't forget even a cup of cold water given appropriately in your name. We thank you that you've given us importance in our lives. And we think of those laboring here at the camp. We think of those teaching the children and what propagating effects may be resulting from there. We think about those of us in smaller assemblies laboring and sometimes wondering what is our fruit to be seen from this. We pray that we would be encouraged by examples like Abraham, who may not have seen so many physical descendants in his lifetime, but what the Lord did with that. And we pray that we would take our lives seriously in regard to that. We ask these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.